Well, the next couple of times we're just going to finish up this study in Roman Catholicism, and the comment was made that, you know, why are we looking into these things? And as I've tried to explain before, I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it also just reaffirms what we believe concerning some of these things. And I was like, I'm going to give you tonight, a lot of things we're going to share tonight really just reiterate some of the things that we said this morning, looking in the book of Romans. A great salvation. But also, you know, somebody says, you know, when they they're studying counterfeit money, they don't study counterfeit money, they study real money, and so therefore that's what we need to study. Well, that's what we're doing in part. But also, you know, at the same time, the counterfeit money that they look at, they know what's wrong with it, and they know why it's wrong. And I think there's a real lack of understanding and knowledge into this religion that is so prevalent here in the United States, here in this world around us, and it's been accepted over the last few years by evangelicals. There was a document written a few years ago, Evangelicals and Catholics Together in the 21st millennium. And it's just a horrible, horrible thought to think that we would compromise the truth to the extent that we would accept a religion that is not only false, but is damning people to hell. It really is. And I think some of the things that I shared last Sunday night, hopefully will help you understand that better. And that we'll understand that the very vast majority, and I'm not going to say every single one because I don't know every single one of them, the very vast majority of people involved in Roman Catholicism are lost and on their way to hell. And if they do get saved, they're not going to be able to stay in it long. I know that from personal experience. And from experience of so many others that I know that have gotten saved and immediately had to come out of it. This is a wicked, wicked religion. So we're going to continue to look at some of those things tonight. And we're looking at some of the doctrines that are taught by Roman Catholicism and what the biblical response to those is. First of all, last time we looked at some of the definitions of some of these terms. And then we looked in the fact that they think that we're all children of God and we're not. We are all creations of God, but we're not all children of God because born in this world, we're children of wrath, children of disobedience, and even to the point that the Lord Jesus would say that we're children of Satan because we practice the same things that he does. And it's by the power of God that we're made sons of God as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted into the family, or brought in and made heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus of all that exists. The second point I want to look at is salvation is obtained by faith plus good works. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. The Bible says, by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. We talked about this morning. It's undeserved, unmerited favor on God's part. It's not of works that any man should boast, because if I do anything in regards to my salvation, if I have any part in it whatsoever, then I've got something to be proud of. I've got something to boast in. But it's all of God and nothing of me. I can't add anything to it. I have no righteousness. I have no holiness. I have nothing to come to offer God. It's all of what Christ is and what he's done for me and for you. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They're mutually exclusive. It's either grace or it's works. They can't be both. Now, I want to say something that I thought about, you know, this afternoon, as I was thinking about this morning's message and also tonight. You know, I think some people have this concept. And what they have the concept of is that we, by the work that we do, in a way, earn the bonus of salvation. Okay, let me give you an example. If I worked for a company, and they said, if you reach this particular goal as a salesman for a company, they said, if you sell $10,000 worth this month, you're going to get a bonus of $3,000 in pay. And so, it's a bonus. It's not something that I specifically went out and earned, but it's something that I received because of something I did. You see? And we almost see salvation as that. It's kind of a bonus. well, I was a pretty good person. You know, I did all these things. I went to meetings of the church every Sunday. Well, most of the time, you know, not every time, but just most of the time when the weather was right and there wasn't other things to do, I went. And I read my Bible, well, you know, at least sometimes, you know, I knew at least there were four Gospels. I'm not sure of the names of all of them, but I know at least that much. And you know, this kind of thing, almost like we earned it like a bonus. But that's not it at all. You see, salvation is something that is God has given us freely. In fact, it's just the exact opposite of what we've earned. Romans chapter 6, that we'll get into, Lord willing, later, if the Lord doesn't come back before I get there. It might be a couple of years from now, but anyway, we'll see. The wages of sin is death. The result of my life lived in this world is eternal separation from God. That's what it is. And it's no bonus getting to go to heaven. It's exactly the opposite of what I've earned, of what I deserve. And so works have absolutely nothing to do with my salvation. Now, I want to read some. This is a book called The Gospel According to Rome. It's by a brother, James McCarthy. He was a Roman Catholic, raised Roman Catholic. He lived in California. He labored with Gene Gibson and Bill McDonald and some others out in the discipleship program there. One of the best books on Roman Catholicism you can buy. Be excellent to have it. Read it. It quotes many of the Roman Catholic doctrines and teachings right from their own writings. And I want to quote a couple of things here that they say concerning what we're talking about. Because again, I make these statements, and yet I want you to know that it's not just because I think this way or because this is what I remember, but this is actually what was taught to me in catechism. This is what was taught in the Catholic school, in the parochial school that I went to. This is the doctrine, the teachings, the beliefs of Roman Catholicism. Here's what it says. Justification by faith without works is heresy. The Council of Trent says, if anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema. That means let him be damned for eternity in the lake of fire. That's what anathema means. So in other words, you know what they've done on every one of us? They've just pronounced anathema on every single one of us, right? Because we believe that faith is just trusting the divine mercy. It's just trusting God. It's just believing on him, and that's it. Apart from any work that I did. That's what he has taught in his word. They go on to say, faith alone, says the church, is insufficient grounds for justification. If anyone says, this again is the Council of Trent, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required of him for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is it necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathema. In other words, we've got to have some part in it. We've got to have some effort. It's not just faith alone. It's faith plus what you and I do. A couple other quotes here I want to read right along these lines. If anyone says that the justified person, by the good deeds done by him through the grace of God and merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he's a living member, does not truly merit an increase in grace, let him be anathema. In other words, what they're saying is, grace, you earn grace by the good works you do. And anyone that says that's not true, let him be anathema. I mean, that's pretty dogmatic, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. In other words, that's what I said this morning. We don't earn grace. We don't become more holy or more righteous or more acceptable in God's sight because of the good works we do. We're saved by grace through faith without works, apart from works. We're saved unto good works, but those good works don't add to our salvation. They don't make me any better than I was before, right? Because how can you make perfection better? Christ makes us perfect. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, with one sacrifice he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. How can you add to perfection? You can't. Perfect is perfect. The church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. I hope none of us believe that. I hope none of us believe that Northgate Chapel is an absolute necessary entity for you to be saved. It's a wonderful place. It's a place that Christians gather together. It's a place where the gospel is preached and the word of God is taught, where we can grow in the grace and knowledge of God and the understanding of the scriptures and in the exercise of our spiritual gifts. Those are all good things, but it isn't necessary for salvation. You don't have to be in fellowship at Northgate Chapel to be saved, do you? Right? The one church is mediator and the way, the one Christ is mediator and way of salvation, for he is present in us in his body, which is the church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism, and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was necessary or found as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse to enter it or remain in it. That's the Second Vatican Council. That was just in the early 60s. And so, baptism is the key to get you into the Catholic Church. Baptism is the key to get you into heaven. It opens the door. Baptism is right. It's good. It's identification with Christ. But it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. If anyone says, in the Council of Trent again, if anyone says that justice once received is neither preserved nor increased in the sight of God by good works, but the works themselves are no more than the effects and signs of justification obtained, and not also a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. Well, I stand here before you by the Church of Rome, condemned. Because that's exactly what I said this morning. It's exactly what I said tonight. Works themselves are no more than the effects and signs of justification. They have absolutely nothing to do with our justification. They have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. They have absolutely nothing to do with our sanctification. It's all of Christ. And Christ alone. In Roman Catholic theology, there is no such thing as a declaration by which God finally and perfectly justifies and eternally saves. Rather, salvation is a road, a race, a journey. It is a process of sanctification by which the grace of justification is preserved and increased. With anxious concern, Catholics must work to achieve their own salvation. They must work to gain favor with God. I'll tell you, it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. One of the most wonderful things about being saved is knowing we're saved, right? Isn't that one of the most wonderful things? because we know where we're going. We don't have to wonder and doubt it. When we talk about our brother Les, now of course, the only person I know is going to heaven is me. And we understand that, right? But you know, there's some individuals among us that there's such evidence and such fruit and such working of the Spirit of God in their lives that there's no doubt in our minds, right? You understand what I'm trying to say when I say that. And Les is a dear brother. He's loved the Lord. He's served the Lord in many ways in this local assembly and abroad. Just going in and working with men, preaching the gospel in various places, has a heart for the work of the Lord and for the Lord Jesus. And so we can say, Lord, take him home. Well, we're not saying hold him down here as long as you can. We're saying take him home because he's going to be far better off and so much happier once he's with the Lord Jesus. See, that's the confidence we have. But you can't have that in Roman Catholicism. You can't have it. Up until the moment they die, it's, I hope I'm going to get to go to heaven. I hope that in the resurrection I'll be raised up in the last day. I hope that I've done enough good things to appease God. Oh, salvation is such a wonderful gift, isn't it? It's a gift. The next thing that I want to consider is original sin. This is what the sin that was committed by Adam in the Garden of Eden, and it's passed down on every one of his descendants. They know nothing of a sin nature. They speak nothing about a sin nature. a term would be foreign to them. So they talk about original sin that's washed away at baptism. At baptism, what takes place is that original sin is washed away and divine life is given to the individual. He's made innocent and unstained by sin and is placed in a state of grace and is born again, among other things. When they talk about being born, you talk about Roman Catholic, are you born again? Oh yeah, I'm born again. And so we hear that and we go, oh wow, that guy's a Christian. He's been born again. Well, when did you get born again? Well, when I was 10 days old and they poured that water on my head. That's when I was born again. That's what they mean by born again. And they point to that, you know, born by the water and by the Spirit, and they talk about the water there is baptism in John chapter 3. That's what they call it. That's what they think it is. And the original sin, so what happens is, you've got this original, you're born with this original sin, that original sin is washed away at baptism, you start off with a clean slate. And so you're in state of grace, you sin, you go and confess that to the priest, you do the penance that he gives you, and your slate is wiped clean again. It was interesting, I was with Elizabeth the other day, and Esther's got this little board that you can write on, like little magnetized things that come up again. I don't know how it all works, but, and then you wipe across it and it wipes it clean. And you go in there and you do something else again, it wipes it clean. We're playing a little game like that, you know, but that's what people believe. You know, I go and I confess my sins to the priest and my slate is wiped clean again and I can start all over. You know, we used to go on Saturday night and go to Mass, confess to the priest and go to Mass, knowing full well exactly what we're going to do that night. But we didn't want to have many sins. You know, we wanted to kind of keep our slate as clean as possible because we didn't know what was going to happen later on. The Bible teaches that good works such as baptism follow salvation are that outward sign of an inward condition, a change of heart. They're the effect, not the cause of salvation. If baptism could save, why didn't Jesus baptize? Remember in John chapter 4, it says that after talking about John the Baptist, they've been going about baptizing and talking about Jesus and his disciples are baptizing, but it tells in John chapter 4 and verse 2, but Jesus himself didn't baptize anybody, his disciples did. Think about it. If Jesus came to be the Savior of the world and baptism were necessary for salvation, then why didn't Jesus baptize? He didn't, did he? In fact, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. And he lists off, he says, the household of Cleo and another individual, those that he baptized. But he said, apart from those, I don't remember anybody I baptized because that's not what I came for. And you know, it's sad, even in evangelical circles, there are certain churches that believe baptism is absolutely necessary. The Church of Christ believes that. They believe in baptism and regeneration. The Nazarene Church believes in baptism and regeneration. I know some people say, oh, you shouldn't mention these. But brethren, we got to know. This is what these individuals believe. Because we come across them and we just think, well, they're believers just like we are. They're people that need the gospel. I tell you, if we don't get serious about the gospel, brethren, in these last days, if we don't start taking it seriously, we're going to stand ashamed in front of the Lord. We're going to stand ashamed in front of Him. Let's just quit taking it for granted. Somebody says, I'm a Christian. Well, how'd you get saved? Because I'm telling you what, if you're really a Christian, you're not going to even, that question is not going to make you upset. It's going to make you rejoice. Well, I get to tell somebody the great story of how Christ saved me. And if somebody can't tell you, or somebody gets upset, well, there's a good probability that that person doesn't even know the Lord and needs to hear the gospel. God's standard for interest in His presence is not goodness, but perfection. We talked about this before. There's not a single verse in the Bible where God commands us to be good, but He does tell us. For example, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's standard. Not innocence, but sinlessness. And man can't accomplish that on his own, can he? You see? And again, that's what's being preached in the world today. You know, just be kind, just be generous, just be gentle, just be sweet person, and you'll get to heaven. No, that's not it. It's absolute perfect sinlessness that is required to get into God's presence. Doing good is right and commendable, but doing something good can never make up for doing something bad. You remember the illustration of, if I went out and murdered, walked into Northgate Mall one day with some kind of weapon. I started shooting, and I injured a bunch of people and killed a bunch more. And I went to stand before the judge, and he's going to pronounce sentence on me. And I said, oh, I feel so bad. I realize I did the wrong thing. I feel horrible about it. And I'll tell you what, to make up for it, I'll do any hours of community service you give me to do. And so he said, okay, 1,000 hours of sweeping the streets in downtown Durham. And if that judgment was made, if that was my sentence, everyone in the city would be appalled at that, wouldn't they? Especially the families of the victims. But that's what we think of with God. That somehow or another I'm going to come before him and I'm going to say, I know I did all these horrible things. In fact, I'm guilty for the death of your son. But you know, I feel bad about that. And here, I'll tell you what, these are all the wonderful things that I did to make up for. How can you make up for it? You can't. The penalty has to be paid. Remember we talked about this morning? The reason that God can be just is because he's holy and righteous altogether. But the reason he can be the justifier is because he didn't just overlook sin. He took our sins and placed them on his son. And he took the punishment and the wrath that belonged to every single one of us and he poured them out on him. So justice was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The price was paid. The penalty of death was totally accepted by God because Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. And again, it's not just any blood. The blood of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament, we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, next time when we finish up that chapter 3. The blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament couldn't take away sin. All they could do is cover it up. Because every priest stands daily, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. We'll talk about that later on, but the Catholic Mass is a bloodless sacrifice. And the Catholic Church teaches that by participating in that Mass and taking that host into your body, you are earning salvation. You are earning grace, building up meritorious grace that you might be able to someday be in the presence of God. Only the sinless blood of Christ. Adam's blood was innocent. Christ's blood was impeccable, unmarred by sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7, the latter part. But just memorize that. It's an easy part to memorize. And just encourage your heart with that. You know, when you get discouraged, when you get down, when you get disheartened, just remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all my sin. And may be wholly acceptable in his sight. Those verses we read in 1 Peter this morning, that not with corruptible things like silver and gold have we been redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot, or even without blemish or without spot. Perfection and holiness. The only way that we can obtain those is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the truth. You know, it's interesting, when I share these things with my family members and with other Roman Catholics, these things are so foreign to them. They can't even begin to conceive these things because they've been so blinded and caught under the system. Because the reason, again, with all false religions, it doesn't matter if it's Islam, it doesn't matter if it's Catholicism, it doesn't matter if it's Hinduism or Mormonism or Jehovahism, it doesn't matter what religion, the whole purpose of the leadership of that is to keep people under their control. And what does God do? Doesn't he free us? And we talked about this morning, he delivers us from the slavery that we suffered for so many years. Another one of the false teachings of Roman Catholicism is nobody can know for sure if he's going to heaven when he dies. It's called the sin of presumption. It's a mortal sin. to say I know I'm going to heaven. Oh, if I don't make my brother mad, I tell him, well, when I die, I'm sure going to go straight to heaven. Oh, he just gets lit. He can't stand it. Who are you to make such a statement? That's blasphemy, you know? Well, it's blasphemy to say I'm not going, right? Because it'd be calling Jesus Christ a liar. I'm just believing Jesus. See, what he was in me? But all that believe on me have everlasting life. And then what it says right there, we talk about this one, he that has the Son hath life, and he that hath the Son hath not life. I mean, I'm saved. The Lord saved me. He made a promise to me. I can't doubt him on that. I don't deserve to go there, but I'm going there. It's a wonderful truth. But it's the truth. I can't deny it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. John chapter 4 and 5 and verse 24. 1 John 5, 13. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, those things are so clear, aren't they? And you ask yourself, but what happens when you show people these verses? What's their reaction to it? You know what their reaction to it is? That's not what it means. That's not what that means. I said, well, I guess I'm just an idiot because I can't read, you know, because you just take it at face value. But that's what they'll tell you. That's not what it means. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Eternal life. And we could go on and on and on, brethren. How many verses are in the Word of God that give assurance to the believer that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been conformed to the image of Christ, and that we have heaven as our full assurance? What we mean by, I hope, isn't something that we don't know what the end result is. It's just we don't know when, right? It hasn't occurred yet, but it's a sure thing it's going to occur, right? We know that's going to happen. Another one of the teachings of Roman Catholicism is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. I remember I thought that all my life. That's why, in one sense, this was good for me, right? Because when I was in that car wreck back when I was 19, I thought to myself, tonight if I'd have died, I'd be in hell right now because I'm a bad person. So in one sense, that was good. Because I realized I was bad, and bad people go to hell, and good people go to heaven. So at least it stirred up in me a fear of dying, a fear of death. Because I thought, well, I'm going to go to hell because everybody always told me I was bad. The priest always told me I was bad. The nuns always told me I was bad. My mother always told me I was bad. Everybody always told me I was bad. Nobody ever told me I was good. Nobody ever called me a good boy. I didn't think I was good. You know, I realized I was bad. So, in that sense, but look what the Bible says. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I have to tell people all the time, you know what? I'm glad I'm a sinner. And they look at me and say, what do you mean you're glad you're a sinner? Because Christ came to the world to save sinners, right? I qualify. That's it. That's all. He came to the world not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. Well, I'm at the top of the list. I'm at the front of the line, right? So I'm glad in that sense that I was constituted a sinner, that I'm a sinner, because he can have mercy on me. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. You know, and again, it's this concept of, so you think you're good enough to go to heaven. No, we're not good enough, brethren. We're bad enough. We're sinful enough. We're wicked enough. We fall short of the glory of God. But see, the difference between us and them is we realize it. They don't. They think somehow there's things that they do that are bad and things that they do that are good. And God says there's none good. There's none that worketh righteousness. There's none that seek after me. There's none that do these things. And we say, we agree with you. You know what faith is? Agreeing with God. Accepting what he says, even against my own experience, even against human logic, even against the things that I think I know, I agree with God and I say, I accept what you say. I believe it. I put my confidence in it. The sixth thing that they believe is confession of mortal sins must be made to a priest to absolve or forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus was there with a paralytic and he said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this was a response of the Pharisees. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, I want to say something about the Pharisees. They were right, weren't they? The only one that can forgive sins is God. I can't forgive sins. I can forgive you if you offend me. I can forgive you if you've done something against me, but I can't forgive your sin. I can't pardon you. I can't justify you. Right? Only God can do that. They were right what they said. The problem was they didn't recognize that was God standing right there before them. That was the problem they had. You see? But Roman Catholicism teaches, in order for me to be forgiven of my sins, I can't just go directly to God and say, "God, I confess my sin to you. I acknowledge my fault. And I acknowledge that I have broken your holy and righteous commandment, your standard, your law, and I confess that before you." I can't do that. I've got to go to a priest, and I've got to confess that sin. I've got to go through this long ritual before, you know, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." It's the next number of weeks or days or years since my last confession. And I go through this long ritual, and then you tell him what you've done wrong, how many times you've done it wrong, and he pronounces absolution, forgiveness. Tells you to go out and do a penance of some sort of thing, and then there, it's all wiped clean. That's what they believe. No man can forgive sins. No man can. I don't care who he is. Here's the truth. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad for that? And I'm glad for both aspects. I'm glad that when I confess my sin, and confessing means saying the same thing, calling it what God calls it. Don't call drunkenness alcoholism. That's what the world calls it, right? Call it what it is. Don't call fornication having an affair. That's what the world calls it. All right? Don't call homosexuality and sodomy as just an alternative lifestyle or being gay. That's not what, you know. Call it what God calls it. Name it what God names it. Agree with Him. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you that sin. Those things that we recognize and know. But He goes beyond that. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Because think about what I was taught is, if you don't confess every single sin, you're not going to be forgiven. Well, who can do that? Do you remember every sin you committed last week? I don't. In fact, there's sins that we commit that we don't even realize we've committed, right? There's things that we've done that violate God's principles and laws that we don't even realize it. They're still sin, but God doesn't hold them to our account. That's what it says in Romans, right? And so, but it's still something that Christ had to die for. Hey, had to pay the price for. But He not only forgives me those sins that I know of, that I recognize, that I have been brought to my conscience by the Spirit of God, but He also cleanses me from all unrighteousness when I do that. Isn't that wonderful? Have you thought about that sometime? That's the wonder of God, because if He didn't, brother, we wouldn't be able to come into His presence. We wouldn't be able to enter with boldness. We wouldn't be able to come before Him and praise Him and worship Him and pray and speak to Him and hear from Him. We wouldn't be able to do that. But God, in His great mercy towards us, He knows our frame. He says, if you'll confess those things that you know, I'll not only forgive you those things, but I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But it's to Him. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is it? Jesus Christ the righteous. Not some man, not some priest, not some other individual. You don't have to come before me and confess things to me to make things right. You don't have to go before somebody else and confess, one of the elders here, one of the other brethren or sister. You don't have to do that to make things right. Again, if you offended them, that's a whole other matter. But I'm talking about, you don't have to do that. It's between you and God. You know? And keep it that way. If there's a sin that you know of, nobody else knows anything about it, sin of your heart, you don't have to go and pronounce that to everybody. Just keep it between you and God. Keep it small. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that washes away our sin. God makes no difference between venial, and that's from the Latin word meaning pardon, a pardoned sin, a venial sin. It's a lighter sin. Like you can tell a lie, that's a venial sin. If you don't go to Mass on Sunday, that's a mortal sin. The Catholic Church makes a difference. They call venial sins and mortal sins. Venial comes from the word pardon. Mortal comes from the word death. Although some sins are more abominable to God, they all carry the same weight in regards to the end consequences. The wages of sin is death. No distinction. Right? There are some things that are great abominations to God. What name some of those things? Well, idolatry is a great abomination to God. One that causes division among the brethren is an abomination to God. Right? Unequal balances, that's an abomination to God. And we go on and on. There are certain things that God himself lists as abominations to him. But it doesn't matter if it's an abomination or not. They all carry the same penalty. Death. Death. I just want to do one more just quickly. Just as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism does not deny the deity of Christ, but what they do is they deny the uniqueness of his deity. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. This is the Ten Commandments. And you know, this is really the foundation, the basis. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. Well, let's just start at verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. He is unique. There is no other God. Mormonism says that you can become God. You can have your own little planet, your own little world with your own little offspring, just like Jesus did. This is what he did. He came down here, and he's one of many gods, and you can be a god too. Jehovah doesn't say there's three gods. There's the Almighty God, which is Jehovah. There is a lesser God, a mighty God, not an almighty, but a mighty God, which is Jesus. And then there's that third God, which is Satan, which is the God of this world. Now, there is only one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Satan is made a God by individuals, isn't he? Because they bow down and they serve him, they worship him. But he is no true God. There is one and only true God. In fact, this whole concept of worshiping idols, of falling down before images, was the reason that the children of Israel were taken out of the land. If you read Jeremiah chapter 16 and chapter 19, you see the whole reason that Israel was removed from the land, from the Babylonian captivity was because of idolatry. Horrible, horrible sin. Here's what the Lord said, but I'm going to read a few verses. Isaiah 43 verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. But before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Now keep that in mind, because next month when we get back in, it's going to be a middle part of the month when I come back, that we're going to see that what they do is they make individuals, they deify individuals. They deify Mary, they deify saints, because they give them the same power and attributes of God. And so they make them equal with God in many respects. Isaiah 45 verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And finally, Isaiah 48 and verse 11,
For my own sake, even for my own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. God will not share his glory with anybody. He is God and God alone. There is no one like him. He is the supreme being. That's what makes him God. He's so much higher than us. His ways and his thoughts are so much higher that we can't even begin to imagine them. We can't attain unto them. They are so far beyond us. He and he alone is deity. And all the rest of us are just humanity. But what man has done is he lifted up angels. And he's lifted up men. And he's lifted up animals. And he's lifted up planets. And he's lifted up the plants of this world. And he has deified them. He has given them the attributes, the abilities of God. It's an abomination in his sight. God is God. And he alone. Because next time we're going to talk a little bit about Mary. Talk a little bit about the saints. Some of the titles that they give Mary. She's called the Mother of God. She's called the Queen of Heaven and Earth. She's called the Co-Redeemer. These are all terms that we're going to show you. This is what they call her in their writing. She's called the Dispenser of All Grace. She's called the Ever-Virgin Mary. She was conceived without original sin. On and on and on. She didn't die. She ascended straight up into heaven. All these things, all these attributes are given to her. And she's placed on the same level, and in some senses above, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now again, I just hope this encourages your heart. I mean, just to reconfirm these things in our own mind, what we believe. But again, I hope you just get a burden. I hope you get such a burden that all of your Roman Catholic friends and neighbors, I hope you just rush out tomorrow and just begin to share the gospel with them in love, in tenderness, realizing that they oppose themselves, that they have been blinded and fooled and deceived for years and years and years. And it's going to take a lot of tenderness and a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of care to bring them and show them the way of salvation they need. But brethren, the time's running out. The time's running out. May the Lord give us boldness, courage, strength, and desire to share the gospel of Christ with so many that are on the way to an eternity separated from him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, thank you so much to the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done for us. Thank you that he's opened our eyes, that he's given us insight into ourselves as well as to that simple way of salvation. We thank you, Father, that we haven't been redeemed by anything that we've done or we are, but it's all of Christ. We thank you, O Father, that he took the punishment that was due for us because of our sin. He took it all. He drank that bitter cup to the last dark drop. And now we know. What a wonderful thing. We know that we have eternal life because we believe him who has made that promise to us. Bless us, Father. Encourage our hearts. Watch over and protect us till we come back again together. And we'll give you the glory and the praise in all these things through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.